So let's open our Bibles this morning. Go back to our passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses. I tell you what, I'd like to just read through verse 12 as a refresher. It's been a few weeks, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read through verse 12 this morning. I wanted to topically take the topic of the Antichrist, so we'll look at that, and it'll just be a summary. There's so much information there that we certainly couldn't cover in one sermon, but hopefully we can hit some good points there and establish some things that are helpful and will be helpful to us in light of 2 Thessalonians. Okay, you read along, beginning with verse 1 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit or by word or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. May God add His blessing to the reading of the Word this morning. And let's look for a few moments in light of 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul is speaking to believers here, and he's speaking with them there in verse 1 in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and to the gathering together unto Him. So it has to do with what we understand to be the rapture of the church and the place of the day of the Lord. And of course, we have already covered some of these points about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there is a rapture of the church which precedes the revelation of this man of sin. And evidently, there's been some disturbance in the church body here and misunderstanding because of their present persecutions and suffering that is taking place. And there have been some evidently there that have taught that that and sent a message that from Paul, using Paul or at least the apostles' authority and their name, stating that the day of the Lord was already upon them. And so Paul's going back and saying, I already taught you these things, but remember that the apostasy in verses 3 and 4 there will come first, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed as the son of destruction. And this is the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Okay, so we're looking at this man, the Antichrist, who will be, in a sense, the pentacle of rebellion against God. And let's look in our notes here. I want to just consider this man of lawlessness. And these titles are actually descriptions of this person. He's a man of lawlessness, a son of perdition or destruction, it may say in your in some of your versions there, but the word for perdition or destruction. Destruction is very descriptive of what he will be like. He will be a man of military might and power. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship. So this individual that will come on the scene will be the pinnacle of something that has taken place through a great period of time. And we've got in your notes there, if you look at them, there will be basically four major points that we want to look at. And first is we want to consider the Antichrist, the definition or what the Scripture speaks of in terms of who this person is. And Antichrist is simply one of the titles or one of the names that are used for this individual. This term actually only occurs in the epistles of John, both in 1 John, there's a couple of mentions there, and then in 2 John, there's also another mention of this title, Antichrist. It's used five times in total in the New Testament. And anti can mean is a preposition, and it can mean either against, as in opposition of or to, or instead of. So the idea of in place of. So the idea of an antichrist can carry the idea of one who denies the existence of Christ and opposes him. Which would most certainly be the case. But it also carries the idea that's mentioned in 1 John that has to do with the false Christ, or the idea of affirming himself to be Christ, to be like Christ. So, and I think that this title actually includes both, that he opposes the Christ, and in his nature, the deception of the evil one, he seeks to claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer. And this really comes together in light of the ongoing worldwide and cosmic conflict between God and the angels, which rebelled and turned away from him. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, if you're taking notes, you can jot that verse down in your notes there, because it says that children, the Apostle John says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So John's basically saying that, hey, we're coming into this last hour. There are many Antichrists, and what you're seeing is a time when this rebellion that is both angelic and with humanity is beginning to simmer and boil in the kettle. It's going to get more and more pressurized. There's a progressive element to this rebellion that began in Genesis. We go back to the fall of mankind in Genesis, and even before, with the angelic rebellion against God, when Satan, one of the most powerful and most beautiful angels, created beings, rebelled against God. And so 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So what we see today, and we've talked about this before, our last sermon on the apostasy, you know, go back to what we were talking about there, and there's just been a constant defection from the fundamental, the basic, the principal truths of God's Word. And we've seen this all throughout the church age. You know, if you were to go back and to look in the first centuries of the church, a number of different issues came up. One of them was the deity of Christ. And the church, what they did is they had to go back to the scriptures and they said, look, this is what the scripture says about Jesus Christ. He is, and that's where the doctrine of the Trinity became to be articulated. And it was articulated because false teaching came in and it became necessary to go back to the Word and say, no, this is what the Scripture says. The church, the whole history of the age of the church has been as such. But there's an ongoing and progressive falling away from the truth that has taken place throughout these two millennia of the church age or the church dispensation. At the end of this church age, there will be a heightened apostasy and falling. And I know that it's worse today than it used to be. And all you have to do is go to the local ministerial alliance and sit in with what the ministers in our community right here in San Marcos believe. And the sad situation is that many have defected from basic things that are taught in the Scripture. They simply don't believe them anymore. And yet they carry the name of Christian. And yet they have discarded basic and fundamental doctrines of the truth of Christianity. And so we're seeing more and more of this, and there's a progressive nature, and in a sense, like a cauldron, it's coming to a boil. And in a pressure cooker, this thing is going to blow. It's getting worse. And so John says, or the Apostle Paul teaches here, that these things will happen, but this apostasy is going to come first. And what I would say to you this morning is that as bad as it is today, it's not what it will be in what we call the tribulation period. When God removes the church, the rapture, and the influence of the salt of the earth and the light of the world is taken out. The Holy Spirit's not going to leave. He's God. He's omnipresent. He's going to be here, and He will operate and function through the 144,000 Jews that are raised up, the two witnesses, and many others that will speak the gospel, and there's going to be a revival like no other revival that ever took place in the tribulation period, in that seven-year period of time. But the thing is that this apostasy must come first, and I do believe that when we get down to verse 7 there, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains is speaking of the Holy Spirit in regard to its relationship with the church. There's a lot of different ideas, and we're going to come back to that, so I don't want to deal with it this morning. But when we look at that which restrains these events that take place in what is called, in Scripture, calls the day of the Lord, this Antichrist will come on the scene. And he will be revealed and known for who he is. And as I said before, there's a very clear period of time, that seven-year period of time, that begins with a covenant that is made with the nation of Israel. And this political leader will make that covenant. Now, I will renounce my view of premillennial, of the pre-trib rapture, if the Antichrist comes on the scene, if there's a temple built on the mount there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and if he makes a covenant with them, because we're going to know at that point in time that there's a seven-year period of time. It's on. And in that midway mark, 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant and do exactly what is said here in verse 3. The man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship and takes his seat in the temple of God. Now that is a very, very clear indication that the Apostle Paul is studying where? Somebody tell me. Where did Paul study when he wrote this letter? Okay. He takes the seat in the temple of God. Where would that come from? Somebody tell me, you students of prophecy. This is Daniel, right? Didn't the Lord Jesus? And I was going somebody to pipe up out there. what do we got going here? Daniel, the abomination of desolation. Christ spoke about it in the Gospels. So the Apostle Paul could have been referring back to what Jesus was teaching, but I'll bet that the Apostle Paul was probably studying or had studied and spent time in Daniel chapter 9, and when it speaks about this abomination of desolation, when this man of sin seats himself in the temple as God, well, that's the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, here's a problem, because Jesus made it very clear in speaking, and the Apostle Paul says the same thing, that those things, that it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. But I want you to know that when that Antichrist signs the covenant, the treaty with Israel, we will know the signs and the seasons. Signs and seasons are given. But the Scripture tells us again and again that as the church, we will not know the signs and the seasons. You know why? Because the return of Christ for the body, the bride of Christ, is imminent. And it means that there's nothing that will happen before that event. And He will take us to be with Himself. Because what does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? It says that that we're not destined for wrath, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the attaining of salvation. Now, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. The tribulation period is a day of wrath that comes upon the earth. It comes upon the nations when the fullness of the Gentiles takes place. It is called a time of Jacob's trouble because this abomination of desolations means serious trouble for Israel. And so the Antichrist will oppose the Messiah. What's the Messiah's purpose? What was the prayer that He taught His disciples to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. There's a kingdom conflict here. It's a kingdom conflict. So when we look at the Antichrist, we're speaking of one who has opposed the Messiah, opposed the plan of God, opposed the purpose of redemption in Christ Jesus the Messiah. And He will be the pinnacle of this rebellion of mankind. It will be displayed in both the apostasy and in the coming of this man. So when He comes on the scene, we will know. When He is identified and when this political character arises, we will know that the time is short. And it's possible that the church in the church age that we may see in this individual possibly could even be alive today. We may know who he is. He may have a name politically, but he arises very quickly and comes to power very quickly. And there's a lot of details that we can't go into, but let me just say this in regard to the definition of the Antichrist. To have a really good understanding of the Antichrist and his destiny and what things take place, Fruchtenbaum said it very well, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in Footsteps of the Messiah. It says, according to Revelation 13, an unholy trinity will be set up in the Great Tribulation. Satan will play the role of the counterfeit father. For just as the true Father gave all His authority to the Son, Satan will give all authority to the Antichrist. The false prophet, known sometimes as the second beast there in Revelation, will play the role of counterfeit Holy Spirit. Okay, so we see this unholy trinity that arises and Satan giving the authority. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 where in the temptation that was given to Christ, that He said, fall down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. Well, He has that authority. And there's a day and a time. He's not sovereign. God is sovereign. And God will choose that time and place. But it will be relinquished. And mankind, who has often and so often wanted to be Lord of his own life, the master of his own destiny, God is going to withdraw himself And through the Antichrist, we will see the pinnacle of what it means for a creature to take the throne and rule over the earth. And this guy will be incredible. He'll be genius. And everything that's grand about humanity will be true of this guy. He'll be smart. He'll be charismatic. He'll have solutions. And you'll look at him. Anybody would look at this individual and say, man, this guy is amazing. That's one amazing hunk of humanity. He knows what to do. I mean, I've never seen anyone as smart and as intelligent, as capable as this guy. And we value those things, don't we? And he's going to be the pinnacle of it. He'll be the beauty of humanity come into all of its fullness. When you have these New Agers that say, I am a God, I am a God, this guy will be, in a very real sense, a God in power. You know, I mean, he's going to be an amazing character. And you have to understand both the beauty of it and the insidious deviousness of it at the same time. The twisted nature of creature outside of the submission of the Creator. And the devastation that occurs under this individual, the Antichrist. There's nothing like it that will be compared to it in any of all of history. This guy will just do terrible things. And the only thing that I can compare it to is Nazi Germany. If you think about the Germans, I mean, they are just amazing people. If you look at those scientists and the things that they were doing, it's truly amazing what they did in World War II. I mean, we can just go back to it. And we look at it and we say, man, those guys were smart, because they were. They were highly intelligent, and they were very capable with science and technology. And, you know, the atomic bomb and all of these things that they did is just truly amazing. And you look at it, and then you look at the insidious side of it and what took place as a result of mankind unleashed, autonomous man, outside the parameters of the Creator. And it's a vision, it's a picture, it's a shadow of the Antichrist. And it's very real, it's a very real spirit and reality in human nature. And so we've seen it. And these believers had seen it. The Apostle Paul has said, you've seen these things. The Apostle John said, the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. But there's going to be a time when this comes to a climactic point in human history. And so this counterfeit Trinity, let's look at point two, the titles of the Antichrist. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We gave you the notes so you can look over it and go through the verses. There's just so much on the Antichrist. But the titles of the Antichrist describe him. And it gives a little bit of understanding about what this person is like, some of his character. In Genesis 3:15, he's called the seed of the serpent. Okay, so we see this, and you have to understand that from book 1 to the book of Revelation to the end of the Bible, there is a theme that runs through it. And part of that theme is that after the fall, there would be conflict between this serpent and his seed. And some believe that the seed of the serpent will actually be a counterfeit, as Christ was born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit, that the Antichrist will actually be conceived by Satan himself. And those that hold the view that in Genesis 6 that there were angelic beings that cohabitated with women, and that that was part of the reason that the human race was wiped out during the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, that a similar type of thing will take place in Revelation during the time of tribulation, and that the Antichrist will actually be the seed of Satan, and some people hold that view. But it's interesting, if you look at Genesis 3:15, it very clearly compares and contrasts the seed of the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Okay? For that seed, it's singular. You know, the woman's seed. So that's significant. You say, well, and I got to thinking about it. Well, we're very careful because it says her seed. That meant something. It meant that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It meant that it was her seed and not the seed of the man. And that's significant, as stated in Scripture time again in the genealogies. It's always the seed of the men. And yet with Eve, it was her seed. And also it says his seed, the seed of the serpent. And we know this conflict carries over into the book of Revelation. So the seed of Satan is an interesting concept. And to tell you the truth, I don't know. I really don't know what exactly that means. But this individual is going to be linked and tied to Satan in quite a remarkable way. And he will be given, like what was offered to Christ, the kingdom of this world. And it'll be a very, very sad and tragic time for us. He's spoken of as being the little horn because he has political might there in Daniel chapter 7. And again, we give you these verses. The king of fierce countenance. And it speaks again of his military prowess. He's amazing military character. The prince that shall come in Daniel 9 speaks of the one who will be indwelt by Satan and will commit the abomination of desolations when he establishes himself to be worshipped in the temple. The desolator, the willful king, the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, as in many of your versions there. The lawless one, the Antichrist. He's spoken of as being the beast in Revelation 13. So there are many titles that describe this individual, and we can learn a lot about his character by his titles, right? Okay. But if we were to kind of boil it down as this man of lawlessness, this keeps coming up. So, and bear in mind, and I want for you to begin to think in terms of the Antichrist, in terms of these events, that this man is a man of lawlessness, that he offers a counterfeit kingdom, that he opposes God and the Messiah, and his purposes here have to do with a quest for kingdom, for rule. And we're talking about authority, right? Rule. He who reigns, he who is in charge. And this conflict, this lawlessness is directly associated. It has to do both with the apostasy, and it will have to do with the political rebellion that will take place. And I want to make the point again, because we spoke about the apostasy a couple of weeks ago, that there will be a unified effort. And for those that try to separate church and state, it's not possible. What people believe affects how they live. It affects society. It affects culture. It's a necessity does that. And they understand that. I quoted to you Robert Mueller, who speaks of this, who they call the prophet of the UN, Gary Kaa, a couple of weeks ago. And he said this: world unity cannot be achieved without a one world government and a one world church. That's hugely significant, because we have secular people, we have political people making statements that just so fit in the book of Revelation and what's being stated there. And so when we talk about Babylon the harlot there in Revelation chapter 17, there's a connection with this idea and this spiritual move toward a one world religion that is built around and established around a view of reality, of worship, that will embrace all of humanity. You see, and they're recognizing that it's necessary if we're going to have united together as a one world government, to have a one world religion. Always been the same. It will never change. What people believe will have effect on what they do politically, and socially and culturally. Don't ever believe differently. And so separation of church and state is really something that you need to think through again, because our forefathers didn't teach separation of church and state as it's being taught today. And it's not realistic, not any more realistic than situation ethics and toleration of wickedness and evil can be embraced by any civilized nation. You just can't do it. There has to be laws and rules, and there has to be the foundation of God's Word for there to be health in society and culture. And all of this, you're saying, well, what does all this have to do? But it has to do with kingdom. God's kingdom will come. And if you begin to understand these concepts and these things, then you begin to get a view and an understanding of what it's all about, what our purpose is, what God, as we prayed about this morning, has called us to. And we prayed this morning, and we have given this scripture out to be memorized by our church. And I hope that you'll look at it. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And we need to pray that we might be worthy and we might live worthy of God's calling and that He might fulfill every desire for goodness. We can only do that if we have knowledge of God's Word, who we are, what His purpose is for us. And understanding some of these things is bigger than what you think. Say, well, I don't understand about the Antichrist. Prophecy confuses me, but I'm telling you that it's directly involved with our very purpose and God's calling for our lives. And if we understand that, it changes our focus and our perspective. It changes a lot of things. And so it's necessary. Grace Bible Church has a wonderful past. We have a tradition, a culture. Tommy began to still remember the pre-trib charts on the overhead projector the first time that I came to church at University Bible Church when I was in college so many years ago. Dr. Price has devoted his life to teaching the importance of Bible prophecy in the world of the Bible. And we have a tradition of holding forth the word of truth in this way. And I'm telling you, it's important. You may think it's just too confusing, I can't understand enough of it, but you can't understand enough of it. If you understand that these things are directly related to our calling, then you're beginning to grasp and you'll begin to lay hold of the fullness of God's calling for your life. Not only will it cause you to purify your life and your walk with Him, but it will also embolden you with boldness to speak the truth, because our time is short. Our opportunities are few. The clarity of our speech and what we're speaking of and the truth needs to be with God's people. If we're not speaking, it's not being spoken. Because this apostasy, see, this defection from the truth of God's Word is very serious and very real. And so we must be equipped. We must hold forth the word of truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We must take the stand. There's not anyone else. And I'm speaking of you. I'm speaking to you personally. You need to embrace God's call for your life. And it will be directly involved with the gospel. Because if you believe these things, what the scripture is saying, this son of perdition, when he comes on the scene, it's going to be pretty hopeless for those that are here. And it's not that people won't get saved, but I'll guarantee you, if you have loved ones or friends or anyone that you care about, you want for them to hear the gospel and to have a chance to not go through the tribulation and to not experience the day of God's wrath as it comes upon mankind like no other time before. When the time of the fullness of these nations, the Gentiles, comes about, as Jesus spoke of, there will be a day of wrath where the nations will be judged. And this is a very real thing that's taught in Scripture, and it's very serious. And we should, as God's people, should take it seriously. Let's look at the origin of the Antichrist. There's the biblical typology. We have Antiochus Epiphanes, and we have this man that was a Greek king that came into Jerusalem And I forget the dates there. It was in the 300s, I believe. Might have been 200 B.C. I think it was 200 B.C., actually, that Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. We had the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And Antiochus came into Jerusalem. He fought with the king of the south there. It was described in Daniel chapter 9, which was, by the way, written several centuries before, Bible prophecy-wise. But this king came in and he committed the abomination of desolations. He sacrificed a pig on the temple and marched in with his banners there, and the nation of Israel revolted as a result of that. But they recognized it as this prince that would come, Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And the Antichrist will be after or be like this character. He's a type of the Antichrist. Also, there's biblical imagery. This Antichrist in Revelation rises up out of the sea. And so what does that mean? Well, the sea is representative, and it's spoken of in a number of different cases in Scripture. You say, well, how do you know that the sea, or what that is? Well, that imagery is described in Scripture as being nations, Gentile nations. Okay, so when they come up out of the sea, it means Gentile. So we believe the Antichrist will not be Jewish, he'll be Gentile. His origin is like, and he's a type of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a Gentile. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Gentile. He's the final ruler of the times of the Gentiles. And this is made clear in Daniel and in the teaching of Christ and the Gospels as well. So if he's the final ruler at the time of the Gentiles, he's naturally then a Gentile, right? Okay. He's of Roman descent. And we look at this in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. But this ruler and prince that is to come, it speaks of these Gentile worldwide kingdoms that come, the Gentile kingdoms that come. And the fourth one is the Roman Empire. And this guy is related to the Roman Empire. And so there's a lot of thought and thinking today about what the place of Islam is, and that potentially that this Antichrist might be Islam. I think my personal thinking is that when we're looking at the New Age movement and the move toward a one world religion, that Islam doesn't fit in that picture. It's not that it couldn't, because this character rejects the God of his fathers, so he could be an Islamic individual, and we don't know what instance will happen, and it's really crazy for us to try to speculate about some of how these things will unfold. We don't know what's going to happen in Europe in these next number of years. They're being overtaken and Islamicized, and if there's any period of time, a significant period of time, that's going to happen. Or else there's going to be a major purge and war in Europe where they'll be removed. But their intention is to Islamicize Europe. And so the Western kings, if there's some relationship, we don't know. But it doesn't look like that type of thing to me. So we'll just have to wait and see. The beast in Revelation 17, 9 through 12 is John's term in Revelation for the Antichrist. And he's one of the seven kings of the revived Roman Empire. So in every way, we're looking at one who is a Gentile. Now let's look at the destiny of the Antichrist here. First of all, he has a mighty rise to power. In Revelation 13, 7, it says, "It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So the Antichrist will be given authority to make war with the saints. In the tribulation period, those will be believing Jews and Gentiles who have come to the gospel. after the rapture of the church. But there are two points there. One is to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So they will be overtaken. There will be massive martyrdom during the tribulation period. Okay? And he will receive authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. Again, the one world rule that the Antichrist comes to is very clearly taught in Scripture. There's not a way to avoid this teaching except to allegorize it and say, well, this is not a real individual. But if you're safe with doing that, more power to you, but I can't do that kind of thing. And I hope that there's not anyone in here that can do it either. The Scripture says in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer." So he'll be politically and militarily powerful, conquering, and he will succeed. He will have success. The second point here is that his end, his destiny, is that he will, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it says that the beast was seized and with him the false prophet. That's the second beast that's spoken of there, or the false prophet. They were defeated at the battle of Armageddon and thrown into the lake of fire. But it's interesting here that the Scripture very clearly says that they were thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, we did the abodes of the dead, and you saw the shoal where men, when they die, their bodies go return to the dust, right? And their immaterial being is captured in a place that is known in Scripture as Sheol. Well, there's another place that is known as the lake of fire, Gehenna, that is intended for the end and for eternal punishment. And these individuals at the beginning of the millennial kingdom are going to be cast, the Scripture says, alive into the lake of fire. Well, that's a different type of destiny. It also makes the point that at that time, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. So the capture and the casting of the Antichrist, the false prophet, is Revelation 19, 20. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the Scripture says, in Revelation 20, 1 and 2. He's released temporarily to deceive the nations at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's verses 7 through 9 in Revelation chapter 20. And then he's thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 10, 10 at the end of that 1,000-year period of time. He will bring a rebellion. He will join there at the end of that period of time, the rest of the unholy Trinity in the lake of fire. So let me just give you a couple of points kind of in closing here, things that we can know. You say, well, there's a lot here, and so what can we know? First of all, it's about kingdom. Do you have in your notes Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 there? Do you have that passage? Lori, I don't remember if we got that in. We did not. Okay, well, let me give that to you and write it down in your notes there. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So the destiny of the Antichrist is to be defeated by Jesus Christ. And that conflict of kingdoms, which is a huge thing in Scripture that goes from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and it's about what we're about. It's about our calling, is consummated. It's finished with the rule of Christ, with God's kingdom coming on the earth forever and ever. And then I do know that you were given 1 Corinthians 15:24. "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and power and authority." That all rule and all authority and power is a term. Those terms are always used for angelic beings and authorities, spiritual authorities. So let me give you five things here that are things that we can kind of gather. We want to pull together just in our thinking about the Antichrist. And these are some things that we can know. One, there is a spirit of the Antichrist. It's amongst us now. It will come to its culmination in the future. There will be an apostasy that will certainly stand out from where we are today, which is pretty significant because we're in pretty bad shape. But it's already present in the world in persecutions and in tribulation, in false teaching and in cults. Okay? So we know that from 1 John 2:18 that we looked at. Then secondly, we know the rapture of the church restrains. The Holy Spirit is active in the tribulation. So that which restrains is most likely to be the rapture of the church. I'm not going to deal with this, just make the point, because we'll come back to it when we get back into the passages that we look at these next verses that are coming up in 2 Thessalonians. Thirdly, there's a necessary prelude to the millennium. And that is that there's this pinnacle, the apex of this rebellion comes to a head. And it's of necessity because all through the ages, if we go back and look at the nation of Israel, look at the things that happened, there was this struggle between God's rule, His law, His word, and mankind and what man wants to do. And within each one of us, there's this desire to rule our own lives. And the essence of the gospel is that God, your Creator, is your God. He is the Lord of your life. And our flesh, even for among believers, even today, our major struggle this week will be who reigns? Christ reigns or our flesh reigns? It's always going to be the same. And we're always enamored with the spirit of the Antichrist. In other words, someone comes on the scene that offers solutions, that's pragmatic and can do these things. Well, man, that is the guy. I mean, this is the man. And we just have a tendency toward those kind of things. And what we must come to realize is that this will come to its apex in the tribulation period. But it's important for us to put it aside, to submit ourselves to our Lord and our God, to realize that it's the proper relationship between our Creator and between those who have been created. And that proper relationship is that He is given the place of authority in our lives. Doesn't that make sense? This is where the battle is. It's with individuals, it's with churches, and it's with nations. And it always is going to come down to that issue. Is Christ Lord? Are we struggling to be the masters of our own destiny? And is the flesh taking over here? That's always going to be our battle, whether it's church, corporately, whether it's individually living our lives before the Lord through the week, or whether it's as a nation. It'll never change. And we have to realize, we understand that, we understand God's purpose and His plan for us. Okay, let's move on. Fourthly, there's a deified man. He's called a beast, but he represents the pinnacle of the greatness of mankind. I've already mentioned this. Competent in every way, smart and capable. And, you know, you see this type of thing so often, and I'd like to spend some time with it, but let me just close. And then I mentioned earlier, kingdom in conflict. That's the fifth point. There's a kingdom conflict through all of this. It is a counterfeit kingdom to God's kingdom. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man, and it comes to its head in the tribulation period. I really had intended, and I wanted to go through just kind of a survey through the Scripture. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there's a mandate that's given for humanity. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth and have dominion over it. You understand those concepts? Subdue the earth. Have dominion. So there's, and this was given to us by God before the fall. So even then, because of the angelic conflict, there was a call upon mankind for us to subdue and have dominion over the earth. And that meant not only physically, but spiritually as well. And God has a plan. There's always been a plan. God knows exactly what He's doing. And the point of this that happens in the tribulation period is that this is a conflict with God's plan for mankind's redemption, for God's plan for His kingdom, and for huge things. So we'll come back to more on this as we look through these next few verses. We look at the restraining, that which restrains the Antichrist, and consider some of these concepts. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word, and thank You for Your people. May we be very diligent, God, in Your call, and mindful and prayerful, Lord, that we might be worthy of the call that You've placed on our lives, that we would represent well, that we would always be mindful that it's about Your kingdom, it's about Your purposes. And those are the things that You not only saved us for and called us to, but left us here for when You could have called us to, and taken us to Yourself. You have purpose for us here. And may we come to understand some of these things and embrace them, Lord God, as we live according to the righteousness of Your word and according to the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, holding forth the word of truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world and acting as salt and light and truth. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.